We are going to study tonight how to put meat on your message. We said last week that the proposition of your message is the theme. It's the main point you're trying to get across. It's, if we're using the analogy of the body, it's the brain. We said that the outline, the skeletal structure, are the bones, but then the content, the meat, hangs on the bones, and that's what I'd like to talk about tonight. I'd like to talk to you about adding meat to your message. There are three elements when it comes to adding some meat to your message, and they are, we talked a little bit about it last week, explanation, illustration, and application. That we need to explain the text. In other words, we need to answer the question, what does the Bible mean? And then we need to illustrate the text. Let me back up. What does the Bible say for explanation? And then illustration, what does the Bible mean? And then application, what does the Bible mean to me? And so really, those are the three questions we're trying to answer when we add meat to our message. What does it say? Explain it to me. What does it mean? Let me understand it. And then what does it mean to me? How can I apply it to my life? And so let's begin tonight by talking about explanation. Notice on page 41, every point should include some explanation to help the listener understand what you are saying. Why do I need to explain the scripture? Well, several reasons. Number one, not everyone has a grasp on language and interpretation. Especially if you're working with people who are unsaved, they need you to explain the Bible to them. It's just like Philip when he met the eunuch. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He needed explanation, so he goes, sits in the chariot next to him, and begins showing him that this is preaching about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is who the prophet Isaiah was talking about in chapter 53. And so we need to explain the text because not everybody has a grasp on language and Bible interpretation. Number two, the Bible was originally written at a different time period. You think about it. The last book, John, was concluded, not quite 2,000 years ago, but those are a lot of years. It was written in a different language, Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew, primarily the Old Testament, some Aramaic sections, and then Greek for the New Testament. And I think it's instructive that God wanted the law written in Hebrew, a very clear and concise language. And he wanted the New Testament written in Greek because the Greek language is very colorful and it can describe concepts that are broad and deep, deeper than the Hebrew can. But also, the Bible was originally written in a different culture and to people in the midst of different circumstances. And so there's a lot of things you need to explain. And when people understand the Bible, they will thank you. They will say, "Thank you for explaining the Bible to me." Thirdly, God commands that the preacher explain the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4:2, when he says, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." The word doctrine means teaching. So I believe that if our preaching does not include teaching, it is unbiblical preaching. Because real good preaching will always include some teaching in there. Because you need to explain the Bible to people. We need to explain the text. Now, what do I need to explain about the Scripture? Well, a preacher will often need to explain the context of a passage of Scripture so that people understand the flow of thought. They understand what precedes the verse or verses you're explaining and what follows the verse. They need to understand the flow of thought. Yesterday, as I was going through Philippians chapter 3, I thought it necessary to give a very brief introduction basically talking about verses 1 down to 14, and then we got into chapter 3, verse 15 and following. But just a brief overview so that the people understand the context of what Paul was about to say. Notice the grammatical context, the previous or following verses, and the historical context. Sometimes it is necessary to give the background or the custom, because there are many things that there are customs in the Bible that are maybe very foreign to us, like the custom of the levirate marriage, where you have Ruth and Boaz, and you understand the concept of the shoe, you know, and there's all kinds of things that are very unique to that Jewish culture that people today, they have no idea what this is. To raise up seed to my brother, what is that all about? And so there are things that need to be explained. Notice number two, you also will need to explain at times important points of grammar. For example, you'll need to explain sometimes a tense of a verb. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When he uses the word will, I will, that's a future tense verb, which means he wasn't yet building his church, although he was preparing for his church by building the disciples. But he didn't build his church until Pentecost. That's when the church was born. That's when the church began, when the Holy Spirit came down to indwell those believers in the upper room. And that's the birthday of the church. But prior to that, Jesus was getting ready for the church and preparing his disciples. So you can say that the Gospels were preparing the church. It was like the church in seed form, but I believe the birth of the church is Pentecost. And I'll base that on that little future tense verb, will. I will, in the future, build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Also, there might be some key words of grammar like conjunctions. Sometimes a conjunction is very important. I mean, they're always important. But you have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, a series of Jesus describing how he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers. What's very interesting here, and he gave, this is the Greek word de, and the word translated and here is the Greek word de again, and apostles and prophets, and then de and pastors, and guess what word that is? It's not de. Chi. Right, it's chi. Why does he use a different conjunction there? I believe because he is saying pastors, even teachers. In other words, the pastor is the teacher, pastor-teacher. And so I think that the use of a different conjunction in between those two nouns is telling us that these words ought to be joined together or understood together. Because there really is no office of teacher. There's the office of pastor-teacher. There's an office of apostle, prophet, and then pastor-teacher. By the way, apostles and prophets are done. Right. Ephesians 2:20 teaches us that they were the ones who laid the foundation of the church, and I believe once the foundation is laid, they were no longer necessary. But we have to explain many times key words of grammar. And then third, we need to explain sometimes word definitions. Word definitions. Many words in the King James Bible, for example, need some explanation. I'll give you an example. I gave you a homework assignment on Hebrews 4:12. And the Word of God is quick and powerful. What does the word quick mean? Thank you. Thank you, George. It does not mean fast. Although in English, our English, when we hear the word quick, we think fast, don't we? And so some people might think, well, the Word of God is fast. That's what he's saying there. No, he's not saying that. He's saying the Word of God is living, and that's what the word meant in 1611 when used in this type of context. For example, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:1 that the Lord will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Does that mean he's only going to judge those that are fast? No, no, no. He's going to judge the living and the dead when he returns, because he's going to rapture the living away, and he will judge the dead in Christ at his appearing. So quick there does not mean fast. It means living. Well, it's an old English translation of a word that meant living. In 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, the word quick meant living.
And what quick means, it meant in that time, actually. The fast.
In the Bible?
No, in a cultural
days?
Days, yeah.
And he's well, fast, he's asking.
What would you use?
At that time, yeah.
Well, the Greek word that means fast is a word. There's a word which means we get our word tachometer from it. Tachos is a word that would speak of speed. But this word here has nothing to do with speed. It has everything to do with living.
So at that time, quick meant living.
In 1611, correct. Notice number four, there are also figures of speech that might need explanation, such as analogies or metaphors. Give you an example in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" How is he using the word baptized there? Is he using it in the sense of literal water baptism or a metaphorical use of the word speaking of spirit baptism? I believe that he's using it in the sense of spirit baptism, because he says, he's telling us when we died in relationship to sin. And you certainly did not die in relationship to sin when you were water baptized, but you died in relationship to sin when you were joined to Christ. When were you joined to Christ? Not at your water baptism. You were joined to Christ when you believed, and the moment you believed, you were baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit immersed you into Christ. He united you into Jesus Christ. Yes, George.
Two things. I've always heard it said that when one goes down into the water,
yeah,
it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
You die.
Yes, and the death, burial, and resurrection is, and you'll have to excuse me, but because we're recording this, I'll have to cut your comments a little bit short and reiterate them so we can get them on tape. But I believe that that water baptism does symbolize death, burial, and resurrection, but in Romans 6, he's not talking about the literal water baptism, he's talking about the spirit baptism, of which water baptism is an outward manifestation of a spiritual reality. I believe once we get saved, we are spirit baptized into Christ, joined to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Then we are to give a testimony of that fact, that I believe on Christ, and then we experience the outward manifestation of that invisible reality in water baptism. And so the question is, what is he talking about in Romans 6? Is he talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? I believe it is spirit. But how do you know that? You got to study the context. 1 Corinthians 12:13 also states, "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body." And I believe it is the Spirit of God who joins us to the body of Christ upon belief. But that needs to be explained. Otherwise, if it's water baptism in Romans 6, then Paul is teaching a works salvation. he would be teaching that being joined to Jesus Christ comes through water, and we don't believe that. Also, he doesn't say, know you not that so many of us as were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No, he says baptized into Jesus Christ. So it's more specific than a water baptism formula. But this needs explanation. As you're preaching, you need to explain these points. Notice number 5, there are other scriptures or parallel passages that relate to the verses that you're preaching that you need to explain. Oh, by the way, we can talk about being born of water in Romans 3. What does that mean, to be born of water and of the Spirit? Well, you're going to have to study a little bit of the original language there and see some things. You're going to end up coming up with some goofy, wrong conclusions. He's contrasting the physical birth with the spiritual birth. Born of water means born out of the flesh. Jesus explains his own terms. When he says, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's born of water is exudatos, which means out of water. And it's speaking of the mother's womb, which was a common Hebraic expression found, I believe, in Joel 8:38, where he talks about waters issuing out of a womb. And so, in other words, Jesus is saying it's not enough to be born out of water. You need to be born out of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says that which is born out of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus defines his own terms. If we would only let context interpret our Bible, we'd come up with a lot fewer goofy conclusions. But context always rules. Notice on page 42, what resources or tools will help me in my explanation of God's Word? Well, there are tools that will help you if you speak, if you don't speak Greek or Hebrew, which probably nobody in this room does, I don't think. There are tools like this, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, that is very simply written, and you could get word definitions here, some words that require explanation. So I recommend that. For those who have a little knowledge in the original Greek language, I'd recommend the Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament by Rogers. This is an excellent tool for those that have a working knowledge of Greek. It parses the verbs, participles, and infinitives, gives you key grammatical data that is very helpful. I also recommend a commentary, and there are many different types of commentaries. You have commentaries that get deeper into word study, and then you have others that are more devotional in nature, that give more illustrative material. And so I think it's good to have like a balance. Some commentaries which give the detailed explanation of the text, and then others who will give more examples and illustrations and parallel passages that apply to that particular text. And then for those who want to study a word, this is the way we used to do it, with a book like Young's Concordance or Strong's Concordance, where you can compare words. Of course, nowadays, with the computer, you can just type in a word and see all the times that word occurs in the New Testament. You can type a phrase and see how often that phrase comes up in the New Testament. There's so many, or in the Old Testament. There's so many things you could do with computer today that we could not do years ago. We must be living in the last days, right, when knowledge will increase. But a tool like this, though, will allow you to see a particular usage of a Greek or Hebrew word and give you examples of that word and where they are found in the Bible. And so those are just an example of some tools that you can use. I do have some favorite commentators. If you ever get commentaries by D. Edmund Hebert, those are really excellent. I really enjoy Hebert. If you get a commentary by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I really enjoy Spurgeon's commentaries. He, especially His work on the Psalms are outstanding. I mean, he really gets into it. There's a lot of material that Spurgeon has, more than anybody else I've ever seen, on the Psalms. But then notice there are two important points that I need to make about explaining the Bible. First point is, explanation must not be neglected or avoided in preaching, because it is the bedrock foundation for any application that you make. I believe before we apply the Bible, we need to explain the Bible. If we jump right to application without explaining it, you don't have a foundation upon which to base your application. And so the listener must know what the Bible means before they can know what it means to them. Number two, explanation must not be overbalanced in preaching. By the way, I tend to think that in our day, there is not so much an emphasis on explanation as there used to be. People today will maybe illustrate, or an illustration is a form of explanation, but people will tend to make application of Scripture without explaining the Scripture. And because I think there's a heavy emphasis today on what the Bible means to me, more so than what does it mean. But before we apply the Bible to anyone, we need to understand it. And so we need to explain the text. Number two, explanation must not be overbalanced in preaching, because too much explanation makes a message a lecture rather than a sermon. And the people don't want to come to hear a lecture, per se, although I'd rather hear a lecture than to hear a shallow message. I'll tell you that. But be careful not to show off your knowledge of language. Preaching time is not a time to show anything off. You don't need to get Greeky on the people, you know, and show off your knowledge of the original languages. Be careful not to do those types of things. Notice, explanation without illustration tends to be dry and boring. So you need to illustrate. You don't just explain. And explanation without application tends to make the message unrelated to life or impractical. And so write down that word, impractical. By the way, if you miss a word when we're done today, I'll go back over whatever you miss. And so explaining the Bible is very important. It's an element of adding meat to your message. But notice, secondly, we want to talk about illustration. The word illustrate basically means to make bright, or from the vernacular, to shed light on a subject. It means to make bright or to shed light on a subject. Notice, an illustration is a means of throwing light upon a point that is being taught by use of an example. It is a word picture. We live in a picture-oriented society today, where people think in pictures. They want pictures. They see them all the time on TV, DVDs, etc. Everything's a picture. And so we need to explain utilizing pictures. But, you know, it's always been this way. You look at the master teacher. Who's the greatest teacher to ever walk this earth? The Lord Jesus. Look at all of the illustrations he used in his teaching. He was constantly using illustrations, examples from life, metaphors and similes, comparisons of various types. He was constantly showing examples of a truth so that people would get it, so that the light would go on. Now, why do I need illustrations? Well, number one, illustrations aid you in your explanation of the Bible. They are a way to explain the Bible. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words. You've heard that statement. It is so true. Notice, illustration is similar to explanation in that it aids the listener's understanding of the text, but it is different in that it uses an example or a word picture to do so, rather than a statement of fact from the text. And so it gives a picture. Number two, illustrations obtain and hold the interest of the listeners. And this is especially important if you're dealing with children or you're dealing with the elderly or people whose attention span is not what it used to be. They're also helpful when explaining to non-believers. Explaining a text to a non-Christian, I think using examples is vital. Notice A, everyone can relate to stories or pictures. They appeal to all ages and all cultures. There are some illustrations that I love to use, like the boy who lost his boat, found it in a store sometime later, had to work for the money to get it back. When he got it back, he said, little boat, you are mine. As a matter of fact, he said, you're twice mine, once because I made you, and twice because I bought you back. And we belong to God by virtue of creation and redemption. Not only did he make us, he bought us back with his blood. And so I love that illustration. I also like the illustration of John Taylor and his son Greg, and how that man who operated the drawbridge, when his son fell and his leg got caught in the grinding gears and they were literally pulling his body in, the father had to make a decision. Does he stop the tracks and allow his son to live, or does he allow the tracks to continue their descent so the train that is quickly approaching can go by safely? He decided to turn his back on his son and allow the gears to continue their movement. And they literally squeezed the life out of his son. And the passengers, though, on board the train were safe as they went across that Mississippi River. An illustration like that shows how God the Father sacrificed his son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. I like the illustration of the man in the Model T, how it broke down in the middle of the road and he couldn't get it started no matter what he tried. And so just then a chauffeured limousine pulls up and a thin, well-dressed gentleman comes and says, do you mind if I take a look? And he adjusts a couple things under the hood and says, now give it a try. And the engine immediately leaped to life. Why? He said, oh, my name is Henry Ford, and I designed that car. Nobody knows more about us than our maker. Nobody knows more about the product than the producer. And if we want to know how to fix our life or fix our marriage, we ought to go back to the designer himself, to God. I like to use the illustration of the two dogs, and they're fighting. Which one wins? The one you feed the most. And all kinds of illustrations like that, I think, can be helpful to shed light on a particular point of Scripture. Notice, letter B, they stimulate the mind and imagination. They stimulate the mind and the imagination. In other words, letter C, they help the listener visualize a principle in action. They let you visualize a principle in action. A good illustration will elevate a principle from abstraction to objectivity. It will make truth come alive. And so they are very important. Notice, we're living in a picture-oriented society, a generation of lazy minds. Illustrations help the listener see, feel, and touch unseen eternal principles with finite minds. You know, you can explain the statement, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Do you know the Catholic Church across the street will say that? Jesus died for our sins? They'll say that. But now ask them what they mean by that. I often will say, if a little five-year-old asked you, what do you mean by that, Jesus died for your sins, how would you explain it to them? You know what I find? They can't. Because they really don't know what it means. They just know the words. They've heard the words. Giving an illustration or an example of substitution someone righteous giving their life for someone unrighteous, giving a story or an example will often help the lights to come on. Notice Jesus constantly taught by using illustrations and parables and analogies, etc. And he's the greatest teacher. Notice D, they give the listener a time of mental rest or relaxation. In other words, an opportunity for the mind to breathe, especially during a long message. It's important. And so it's good to have that time of mental rest. They're enjoyable to hear. And then number three, illustrations aid in the retention or memory of the truth you present. You will find that the messages you most often remember, you remembered them because they had some key illustration that made the truth come alive, and you understood it, and it stayed with you. Notice on the next page, what are some ways I can illustrate a point? Well, you can illustrate your particular point that you're making by giving examples from the Bible. And the things are written for our learning and for our comfort and encouragement. And so you could give an event from the life of David or Moses or the Apostle Paul, but there are so many stories in the Bible that illustrate a truth. God will often repeat a truth several times in the Word of God because you didn't get it at one point, you'll get it at another point. He'll state it in a different way. I think that's one of the reasons why there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the way it's stated in one, you might not get it, but there might be a particular way something is emphasized in another Gospel that, that's what he meant. Oh, I believe one of the reasons, by the way, just as an aside, why God gave four Gospels is that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so there isn't just one account of the life and teaching and ministry of Christ. There's four accounts, and I think they substantiate each other. Notice number two, you can use stories from history. For example, you can. Pastor Swanson loves to do this. He loves to give historical accounts of missionaries, or he loves stories about battles. You ever notice that? War stories. And stories from history can be very, very helpful. Also, number three, analogies or comparisons, where you could say, this is like this, and give an example. You're making a comparison. Number four, facts from authoritative sources. For example, you can cite a survey about a particular topic, and that survey or that fact or that newspaper article might be helpful to illustrate a point. You could use number five, poetry. Poems are really powerful. They tend to help you visualize a truth. Number six, oh, by the way, the Book of Psalms is poetry, isn't it? They're songs. And there are many of those psalms that are written in such a way to help with the memory of those psalms. Number six, personal testimony. This is a powerful powerful illustration where you could say, well, this is what this means to me, or this is how I experienced this reality or truth in my life. Nobody can argue with your testimony. You know, they can argue with a lot of things, but if you say, well, this is what I came to experience, you know, how do you argue with that? And then number seven, you can use object lessons. I like Brother Garraway's lesson, object lesson that he used last night, where he was preaching and talking about how Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and we must be clothed in his righteousness. So he took out a white handkerchief and he draped it over the microphone. You know, the microphone illustrating you and me, and the white handkerchief draped over it, illustrating the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, and we've been clothed about with his righteousness. And so, good object lesson. And then number eight, we can use dramatics especially when it comes to teaching children, this is helpful. I remember one time teaching the Christmas story from the perspective of the shepherds, so I dressed up like a shepherd. And the kids enjoyed it. There were times I did a couple other unique things and maybe made a fool of myself, but that's okay. The point got across. And sometimes dramatics is very helpful in illustrating a point. I don't know if I do this, but I remember, maybe I would in certain contexts, but I remember our dear brother Caleb Garraway pulling out a devil's mask and giving a message from the perspective of Satan and how he wants to ruin young people. And I said, wow, they'll never forget that one. These are lies of the devil. I don't want to believe that. But dramatics can sometimes be used to illustrate a point. Now, here are some rules for illustrations. Number one, make sure they illustrate the scriptural point that you are making. They are not ends in themselves. They are a means to an end. Notice a good illustration is like a window that allows light to be shed on a subject. An illustration like a window must be transparent. For example, illustrations are not stained glass windows, which draw attention to themselves, but they are designed to deepen the impression of a point given in a passage of Scripture. The point is that we want people to remember God's Word, not our illustration. We want them to remember a principle or a truth from the Bible, not the story we told. Now, if they remember the story, that's okay, but if they remember the story and forget the point, we failed. We failed. And so we use illustrations to deepen the impression and help them to understand the truths of Scripture. Notice number two, make sure they are enjoyable, understandable, credible, and maybe I should park on that word for a minute. So many illustrations that preachers give are not believable. You know, they exaggerate a little bit. They maybe stretch the story a little bit. You know what that's called? Lying. We don't want to be liars. We're preachers of the truth. And so whenever you tell a story, make sure it's accurate to the facts and that you're not embellishing it or stretching it. It's got to be credible. And then it should be appropriate. Appropriate to the message, appropriate to the setting. Appropriate to the age group, appropriate to your audience that you're working with, and they should be discriminate. In other words, they should not be bizarre or grotesque. I have heard some illustrations that honestly made me embarrassed to have to listen to it, where he shouldn't have said that. And so we have to be careful in our use of illustrations. Then number three, make sure they're not overbalanced. In other words, you don't want to become a storyteller where, oh, here we go again, just story after story after story after story, and we never learn the Bible. The people come to church to learn the Word of God, not to hear you tell story after story after story. And so make sure that they're properly balanced in your message. And then notice application. We talked about explanation. What does the Bible say? Illustration. What does the Bible mean? And now application. What does the Bible mean to me? What is application? Well, application is the means by which the Holy Spirit uses a Spirit-filled preacher to persuade the listener to respond to the Word of God. It is an appeal to the will. By the way, explanation would primarily appeal to what? Intellect. What do you think about illustration? Emotion. Yeah, a tear-jerker story would really appeal to emotion. And then application primarily appeals to the will, the volition, the choice of the individual. He's got to respond. Why do I apply in my message? Well, some contemporary pulpiteers say that since application is the work of the Holy Spirit, the preacher should never get pointed or personal by applying the Scripture. Well, first of all, I don't believe that. I believe that the Scripture gives many evidences of people getting very pointed and not just letting a person hang and let them leave without applying it. And I'm going to give you some examples in a moment. Should we apply God's word? Most definitely. Here are the reasons. Number one, the command to preachers demands it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:2, we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And all three of those words appeal to the will of a person. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there he's telling us how to preach the word. He says, preach the word. And then when he says how to preach it, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Strong words. Number two, the condition of man's heart requires it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so man's heart requires pointed application. Jesus did it. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Have you ever witnessed to people and you've told them that Christ died for your sins, and they are quick to say, well, he died for the sins of the whole world, trying to get themselves away from it, you know? No, sir, he died for your sins. Well, yeah, he died for everybody's sins. Yes, but do you understand? He died for your sins. How deceitful our hearts are, you know, to try to avoid that application of that truth to our own life. Sinful man is often blind to his own needs. And so we need pointed application. Number three, the examples of the Bible support it. The prophet Nathan came up to David and he said, thou art the man. He didn't just say, well, I'll let you think it over. Think my story over and see how it applies. No, he said, thou art the man. John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called for repentance. The Lord Jesus said, and I quoted this, you must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. And so he used the second person singular, you must be born again. And then the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized. I mean, when's the last time you heard a TV preacher say to the audience, repent? I haven't seen it in a while. I believe a lot of what is going on the TV channels is not biblical preaching. Notice Stephen, when he was preaching, he said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. By the way, that's Acts 7:51. 7:51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And then the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then the response, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Our goal is to persuade. It is to win over, to bring about a change of mind. You say, am I playing God by doing this? No, you're a tool that God is using. Certainly, God is the soul winner. God is the one who really grabs people's attention and brings them to himself. But God uses the instrumentality of people to bring about repentance and faith. And certainly, it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction. But did you ever think that maybe he wants to use you as his mouthpiece to bring conviction and faith? Notice, how do I apply the Bible? Well, number one, with personal questions. You might ask, have you been redeeming the time that God has given you? If you're preaching Ephesians 5:16. But by asking questions, that really stirs the conscience. Jesus constantly asks questions. Number two, with personal exhortation. You might say, you might use the third person, we must redeem our time. That's still application, but it's a little softer than the second person, you must redeem your time. I think the second person is more pointed. We use third person when preaching to peers, perhaps. But we and you, it applies to us. Notice letter D, rules for application. Make sure you've applied the truth to your own heart and life first. Before you get up there and tell somebody else you need to apply this to your life, make sure you've applied it to your life first. Secondly, rely on the Holy Spirit, not your persuasive ability. Only He can use His sword to pierce the heart and change the will. And as we're walking close to God, the Holy Spirit will use you and speak through you. And then third, be pointed and specific. General applications are like getting hit over the head with a pillow. For example, a general application. Christians need to pray fervently. Okay, here's more specific. You need to pray fervently. Now you're getting home. Now you're stepping on my toes. But you know what? We need that. Be pointed and specific. Number four, always explain the scripture before you apply it. Because explanation is the foundation and authority for application. Number five, never apply your message to any one individual in particular. I'm sure many preachers have used the pulpit as a whipping post to get back at somebody. Maybe they singled out somebody, and it's almost like the people knew it. Hey, that's one reason why I like expositional preaching through the books of the Bible, because they will never be able to accuse me of just preparing the message for them. No, I didn't just prepare it for you. I've been preaching this series here, but the Holy Spirit uses it, and people think, you prepared that for me, didn't you? Somebody been telling you about my life? But never use the pulpit as a means to get back at somebody. That is contrary to Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, where you're commanded to go up to them privately and tell them his fault between you and him alone. That's unethical. Number six, always apply the scripture to the needs of the people. You need to know their needs, their attitudes, their interests. And then B, apply the scripture to the times of the people. It needs to apply to today's world. Application must be fresh and new, not SOS or same old stuff, but apply it to their life.